We're going to turn together to Judges chapter 2, found on page 250 in the Bible in the pew. Since the beginning of 2013, we've been going through the books of the Bible, book by book, small series, long series, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We kind of skipped Deuteronomy. That's a section of sermons between the wilderness and the promised land. But then, this year, we looked at the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges. And so we are going to begin the book of Judges. And in general, we're going to look at just the major judges, and we'll talk about them, kind of introducing them tonight. The book of Judges really has two introductions. Judges chapter 1 is an introduction that kind of connects it back to Joshua, and Judges chapter 2 is an introduction that kind of looks ahead to the rest of the book. And then in the middle of these two introductions are the first five verses of Judges chapter 2, which we hear from God. So I'm going to read that portion and then the rest of the introduction, Judges chapter 2 tonight. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called the place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he would judge and save them out of the hands of their enemies, as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their fathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. This is God's word. I don't know about you, but I have always been bothered by stories of tragedy. I remember reading Hamlet for the very first time in school, and spoiler alert, if you've never read Hamlet before, in the end, all the main characters die. Tragically. I remember reading the end and thinking, huh? That's it? No resolution to the conflict. In fact, the conflict got the best of them. And that really bothered me, and it stuck with me. And I think I was used to the kind of stories, perhaps like the movies that some of us grew up with in the 90s. There were the obvious good guys. There were the obvious bad guys. You know, the movie came to an end when the bad guys were defeated. The good guys won the day. And it was like kind of everything had a nice bow tied up at the very end. And I think perhaps we've also been shaped by a larger story, the true story of God's world that tells us over and over again that in the end, the good will overcome the evil. In the end, those who follow Christ will live happily ever after, if you will. Since encountering those first jarring stories of tragedy from Shakespeare and others in high school literature class, I've noticed there are a lot of tragedies in our world, a lot of stories of tragedy. There are stories of people's lives that end in tragedy. Some leaders and institutions experience tragic events they never recover from. Over the years, I've come to see that tragedies often drive us and open us up to two important things. I think tragic events, tragic stories, almost automatically drive us to ask, how could things be different? We wonder how events could have unfolded much better if this would have happened, or if that character had decided to do something different. And then we ask the personal question, how can I make sure my life doesn't end up like that? I think sometimes God's face right in tragedies to wake us up to reality, to give us the kick in the pants we need. I mean, certain kinds of complacencies lead to certain kinds of tragedies. As I was thinking about this, it reminded me of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I have a slide of the three verses. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. In other words, if you get a little lazy, if you get used to being lazy and you turn into what the Bible calls a sluggard, you might wake up one day and find yourself in poverty. And sometimes we see that kind of tragedy happen and it just wakes us up to reality that, yeah, we could slip into error. And tragic stories have a way of gripping us and kind of shaking us awake. The second thing I think tragedies do is drive us to a bigger story, to see that tragedy doesn't have a final word. Tragedies make us desperate to figure out where our hope really lies. As Christians, we believe tragedies are never more than setbacks in God's ultimate plans for this world. Things don't happen, or things do happen that are worthy of our grief and our lament, but they never have the final say. God has the final say. Now, the reason I'm talking about all of this is because the book of Judges is a tragedy. The passage we just read sets this all up quite clearly. What does the Lord say at the very beginning of Judges chapter 2? Essentially, he says that his people have been unfaithful to their covenant to God, and now they're about to bear the consequences of that unfaithfulness. So the book of Joshua is about conquest and victory, and the Lord gave Canaan into the hands of Joshua and the tribes of Israel. But remember the themes of the second half of the book. The Lord gave them a land, but they had to continue to fight for it. The Lord gave them a good gift, but they had to continue to possess it, which meant going to battle against enemies that might remain, people that would continue to attack from around them. God fought the decisive battles. He won the main events. All of the ways that God delivered the Canaanites into their hand, those were the game-changing victories. That's what got Israel into the land, into the center of the promised land. And the picture is now there's kind of these outskirt areas that are still a threat. You compromise, if you make some deals with these pagan neighbors, then you would be influenced by them and their gods would become your gods. You were to destroy their idols and get rid of the land of their influence, lest Israel be tempted to place their trust in false gods. Judges 2, verse 2 says that they failed to do this. The people have disobeyed. The book of Judges tells us the story of the tragic consequences. Being a story of tragedy, I think Judges drives us to ask these two questions. How could things be different? And what's the bigger story of hope? Scripture teaches us in the positive and also in the negative. It reveals ways to be faithful to our God, our Savior, our Deliverer, and it shows us what not to do sometimes. Judges has both. But Judges also points beyond itself. It begs this question, what's the larger story of hope that the book points? And to answer these two questions, we want to talk about the tragedy of Israel first, the rescue of Judges second, and then we're going to conclude looking at this Judges cycle. Some of us have learned about this cycle in the book of Judges. I'm going to introduce that tonight, and that'll prepare for the messages ahead. The tragedy of Israel could be summarized by the heading, the second heading of the passage we read, disobedience and defeat. Verse 10 tells us that after Joshua, there was a generation who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Did you hear that? It's what the New Bible Commentary says this about this verse. It took only one generation for the memory of the great things God had done for Israel under Joshua to grow dim, and with it, true knowledge of God himself. One generation. And we wonder, like, whose fault was that, right? Did the parents not teach their children what they had experienced of God? Is this a failure of testimony and passing on the faith? Or did the children hear it all and say, bah, humbug, I don't care about your story. I want to make my own life in this world, and my own life sees these gods and these idols, and they seem to be pretty powerful to our Canaanite neighbors. We don't know. It doesn't assign blame. Of course, both are important to resist. Both are important to battle against. Pastor Tim Keller, in this book, Judges for You, he says this about verse 10. He says that the word knew probably doesn't mean that they did not know about the Exodus or about the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the walls of Jericho falling, but rather that the saving acts of God were no longer precious to them or central to them. They had not learned to revere and rejoice in what God had done. In other words, they had forgotten the gospel that they were saved from slavery in Egypt and brought to the promised land by the gracious, mighty acts of God. Put simply, they forgot. So there's a couple dimensions. There's that intellectual, this happened, this really happened kind of faith, but it's also, how much does that matter? What does that mean? What does God's saving acts generations ago that still impact us today, what does that matter to you? What does it mean to you? The result in the book of Judges is that God's people became indistinguishable from the Canaanites. And so the same kind of judgment that God had for the Canaanites, he now has for his own people. Just as God gave Canaanites into Israel's hands to punish their wickedness, now God gives Israel into Canaanites' hands to punish them for their wickedness. The tables have turned. What we're faced with in the book of Judges is a people of nominal faith. People who are God's people, they're Israel by name. But the way that plays out in their lives, maybe they celebrated a holiday from time to time, and that's about it. Maybe they kind of heard the story and it was kind of known, some of the Bible facts of the day, but when it came down to it, how they raised their children, how they managed their money, and how they did their work, they just kind of went with the world's ways. And I think the same challenge of Judges is a challenge we have today. We're plagued in our nation, in our world, by nominal faith. Faith that is there in kind of a spark and a flick. And we are always asking, how do we fan this into a flame that burns for Jesus Christ, that is passionate and rigorous about living the gospel out? Nominal faith is characterized by syncretism, which is kind of blending of faiths, of blending gods with the Christian God. And so in our world, for example, we think that there's different special groups if you're in the medical field, for example, you have a body of knowledge that matters to you in the medical field, and you have kind of a code of ethics that matters in the medical field. And if you're a farmer, then you have a body of farming, and you have kind of a code of ethics about farming. And that is that world, and that is that world. And there's no overarching ethic or morality or story that governs everything. Just kind of whatever works here, whatever works there. And this is the way the ancient world was with its gods. And oftentimes this is the way the modern world is with its subject matter experts, its specific areas of human discovery. John Wesley made this observation centuries ago that he would see Christians, he would see people come to faith and become Christians, and when they did that, they would learn how to be much more stewardly with their money and their resources, and they would have a kind of a rejuvenated work ethic, and they would love their families well, and things would go well, and they would become wealthy and successful, even on worldly standards. And when they became wealthy and successful, then their faith would dwindle, and they would put all of their confidence then in their earthly success, until the next generation grew up and realized that that wasn't all that life was meant to be, and they came to faith and became Christians, and then the cycle would continue again, that they would have responsibility and all these great virtues that Christians have, but then leads to worldly success, and then their faith would dwindle. And John Wesley said that was kind of the nominal faith cycles of his own day, and I think it sometimes characterizes our day as well. Well, this is how the book begins, Judges 2, laying this out. And since we're introducing the book this evening, I want to taste for how it ends. The next slide talks about some key verses of the conclusion of Judges chapters 17 through 21. Judges 17, verse 6, "In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit." First verse of chapter 18, in those days Israel had no king. First verse of chapter 19, in those days Israel had no king. The very last verse of the book, Judges 21, verse 25. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Now, we asked earlier, what's the larger story this points ahead to? What do you think this is begging us to look ahead to? This theme that's being drummed over and over and over again. At the end of the book, they don't have a king. They need a king. They need someone who's going to rule. They need someone who's going to reign and dictate what's going to happen in the nation. This points ahead to the institution of kingship, which points ahead to King David, but also points ultimately to the King of Kings. You see, what do we need in this nominal kind of faith? What is the need in this tragedy? The book of Judges points to the fact that the need is a leader beyond simply a judge, a temporary fixer. God's people need a permanent leader. They need a permanent king. And I believe the book of Judges points us to the fact that nominal faith needs the message of the gospel of the kingdom again. We need Christ to rule our lives in every last detail. We need to lay our lives out before it, say, God, what is your will for this? What is your will for my finances? What is your will for my parenting? What is your will for the vehicle I drive? What is your will for how I farm? What is your will for this college I go to? What is your will for the person I choose to marry? What is your will for all of this? We need a king. We need someone who reigns. In the book of Judges, we read that God sends these rescuers, these deliverers. The rescue of judges. You see, God's people need leaders. And these judges, they were these military leader figures who would lead the people, kind of rally the troops and say, here's how we're going to defeat this enemy that's oppressing us. And God would give his spirit to this leader, kind of and anoint this leader to accomplish something, to deliver them from their oppression. These judges were like new Joshuas. Joshua was this leader, this military leader that also heard from God, followed the Lord, had a faith, and now these judges are like new Joshua figures who then lead the people back to faithfulness, back to the covenant. God's people need leaders. We live in a day and age where we think we don't, right? We think, just give me the Bible all by myself and I'll be just fine. Don't make me connect with an institution like a church or a group of people that have to hold me accountable. We live in a day that doesn't like leaders, and we don't have that many great models of leadership. We live in a day where our leaders have fallen to the same vices of the masses. We're spending money we don't have. We're doing what we can get away with, not what's virtuous. That's what's character building. And we have to be humble enough and honest enough to say, if God didn't give us leaders, if God didn't give us, let's say, a parent figure, if God didn't give us people in our lives that spoke truth, we would drift off just like the nation of Israel drifted off. I need people in my life to hold me accountable, to keep calling me back to what's important, and reminding me over and over again of the gospel. I need leaders and people to lead me in order for me to lead others. In the book of Judges, we have major judges and minor judges. A major judge is a person that God raises up to lead his people in victory over enemies. Major judges are always narrated by a cycle that we'll talk about shortly. There are also some minor judges. We call them minor because their stories are very, very, very brief. For example, Judges 3, verse 31 is one verse that talks about the judge Shamgar. He gets one verse. Judges 3:31, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. That's all we know about Shamgar. We're not going to focus on minor judges. We're going to just spend some time on the major judges, and there are six of them. The six major judges are Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. There are six major judges, and there just happens to be six minor judges. Shamgar, Toa, Jair, Izhan, Elon, and Abin. And the tragic cycle of the judges this is how we could break the cycle down. What would it take for a judge's work to outlast him? This is what we wonder about. These judges come and go and come and go. Is there any hope for peace that lasts? The Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham puts it like this: long-term peace, not repeated bouts of warfare, however heroic the deeds of the participants, is what our author really would like to have see. How could it be different? And what story does this connect to beyond itself? We're going to, as I said, look at the six major judges, and we're going to see how they fit into this cycle. We're going to conclude with this judges cycle, which is the next slide, I believe. And you have it in your bulletins. You've probably seen this illustrated in some way before, perhaps in Sunday school. And on one hand, we have Israel. On the other hand, we have the judges. And then Israel falls into sin, forgets the covenant, says, you know what? The Baal seemed to be working good to bless the Canaanites' crops. Maybe we'll try that. You can't just say God of all things plus a pagan god. That's no longer following the one true God. You're disobeying the first commandment of the Ten Commandments: have no other gods before me, which also means have no other supernatural beings alongside me. So Israel sins, and because of their sin, God hands them over to their enemies, and they experience a time of oppression. In their tragedies, in their oppressions, Israel prays. Israel finally realizes maybe the God that we do have this kind of faint memory about from our ancestors, maybe that is the God who can deliver us. Sin leads to oppression, and in that rock bottom moment, when they hit bottom, they pray. God sends a judge, and the judge leads the people in deliverance. And after a time of deliverance, they experience peace. What Judges chapter 2 tells us is that every time this cycle happens, it gets a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. In other words, the peace doesn't seem to last as long, and their sin is worse than the sin before. In other words, this cycle is like a downward spiral that keeps going down and down and down and down. So we begin judge that just has a clear, all positive evaluation in Scripture. But the next judge has some compromising qualities. We get to Gideon, who doesn't listen to the word of the Lord. God has to kind of prove himself over and over and over to Gideon. His faith is compromised. Jephthah ends up sacrificing a daughter. He thinks that God is like the Canaanite gods. And Samson, we know of Samson's tragedies, his rejecting his own Nazirite vow over and over and over again, had a thing for Canaanite women that led him astray. His end is a suicide that takes out Philistines with him. These judges get worse and worse and worse until we end up with what we had earlier, what we saw. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. In this cycle, there is something that points beyond the cycle. In each case, no matter how depraved these judges' characters are, God is still using them to deliver his people. This is the good news that we see through Judges, that even Israel fails, as Israel rejects God, God continues to call them his people even when he's punishing them. Even as they are lost in their sin, God continues to empower even depraved men to serve as judges. Someone with the spiritual foolishness of Samson is still used by God to deliver his people. In other words, Judges don't simply teach us about human virtue and human vice, about leadership principles and what we should do better. In the book of Judges, we see God stepping into his world and using whoever is available to bring deliverance and salvation to his people. When I see God using some of the characters in Judges and I see sin, I see that God could use me too. And I pray that as we see tragedy, we will also see the hope that that tragedy points to and the gospel that continues to resonate through the book of Judges as we step through these characters in the weeks ahead. And as we do that, let's keep these themes front and center. That we would battle the nominal faith that we might find even in ourselves sometimes. That we would strive to follow godly leaders and be godly leaders ourselves. And we'd all do that because we see the grace of God stepping into a world prone to sin, prone to being oppressed by our own behavior and our own foolishness, but a God that even answers prayer graciously when we're feeling the weight of our own sin. A God that delivers us and a God that brings us and promises us peace. He does that ultimately through Jesus Christ. And Judges reveals to us how inadequate temporary human solutions are, and drives us to the bigger story, the story that promises us salvation from sin, breaks the cycle, and sets us on a trajectory of life forever with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.